Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11. We come to this message, the calling of Abraham. Now, Abraham was, of course, originally known as Abram. And Sarah, his wife, was originally known as Sarai. And we are going to meet with these two persons at a time before their names were changed. But we come to consider the life of Abraham starting from the passage we have read, which is Genesis chapter 11, verse 27 onwards. Now, as a rough guide, we know that the first 11 chapters deal with one section concerning the early beginnings of the universe, the world, the human race. Then, chapter 12 onwards begin to deal with the calling of Abraham and how 12 tribes came from him, forming the nation of Israel. And so we are actually launching off to the second section to consider the calling of Abraham. But we want to remind ourselves of what we have learned in the first 11 chapters, because what have been taught there have relevance to what we are learning today. In the first 11 chapters, we learned of three major events that were catastrophic to the human race. It affected the whole human race in such a way that the effects are still being felt today. Now, what were those events? The first event was the fall of Adam. Adam was the representative head of the human race. So when he disobeyed God and ate of the fruit of the tree forbidden to him, he actually brought guilt to the whole human race. And therefore, God had to punish Adam, punish Eve, and of course punish the devil who tempted them as well. But in the punishment given to Adam and Eve, there was a note of grace. There was the promise that a seed or a descendant of the woman would come to crush the head of the serpent. And this, as we have learned in chapter 3, verse 15, was a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that death is the last stronghold of Satan. Satan troubled us so much in life, and he can only trouble us one last time through death. And that weapon of Satan is very powerful. We all fear death. And he brings death about such that people not only die physically, but they die spiritually and are separated from God. But Jesus Christ came, and he was bruised by Satan in that he died. But he rose from death on the third day, conquering death, conquering the last stronghold of Satan. And his death on the cross was the perfect sacrifice for his people. And so by his sacrifice of himself to pay for the guilt of our sins, and by his resurrection in which he conquered death, the last stronghold of Satan, we know that he has accomplished the salvation of his people. So those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ, although they die physically, they are sure of being resurrected to new life when Jesus Christ returns to judge the world. And meanwhile, when they die physically, their soul goes straight away to be with the Lord in heaven. And that, we know, is the teaching of the Bible. So the fall was a major catastrophe for the human race, recorded for us in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, of Genesis. Then the second event was that of the flood. When the human race spread throughout the whole world, the mercy of God was shown in that he blessed the human race such that there were giants in those days. And the giants include those who were physically big in size, of course, because we see certain tribes who were giants even after the flood, in the days of David when he had to fight Goliath, and before that, before the Hebrews entered the promised land, they had to face with the Anakims, who were actually giants, physically speaking. But Genesis gives us more than a description of the physical giants. There were people who were mighty men. They were great in many ways. God allowed them to use their gifts well, such that as they multiplied and subdued the earth, the grace of God was seen in them. And we can imagine the intellectuals will be using their mind well. Those who were good with their hands will be using their hands well. Those who were good at hunting, they would hunt well, and they would explore, and they engage in mighty enterprises. They were mighty men of the past. But at the same time, great wickedness was found in men, such that they soon became so wicked and so proud, and they totally ignored God and His commands. And the time came when God was so grieved with the human race that He had to destroy them. And that was when the flood came and destroyed every creature, men and animals, that was on the, that were on the earth. And only Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives were spared. They were told to build an ark, a big ship, in which they entered, and all the selected animals entered, and God shut them in. And that ark was the means used by God to preserve them from certain death. So you see now that Noah found grace in the sight of God. His family was saved, but the rest of the world was destroyed. And from Noah's three sons, Noah did not have any other children, from Noah's three sons, the human race began to spread again throughout the world. And what happened was that greatness was seen in man, but great wickedness again. And so it appeared that this man, Nimrod, was instrumental in gathering the people together, to keep themselves together. And under other circumstances, we would say unity is great, is good. But in the case of Nimrod and the people at that time, they were united not to be good, but they were united to be bad. They were arrogant. They thought that they were so able, so capable, and they built cities, and cities were scattered everywhere, and people were engaging in commerce and enterprises of various kinds. And here came this man who united all the people and said, "Let us build ourselves a tower that reaches to the heavens." And you thought that that was innocent speech, you see. But as you examine the Word of God more carefully, God reveals to us the heart of the man in those days. They wanted to praise themselves and to challenge God. They wanted to be like God. They wanted to overthrow God. They thought that they were great by their own strength, by their own ability. So God came down and confounded their language. So that one morning they woke up, and as they spoke to one another, they couldn't understand one another. They got angry with one another. They got frustrated with one another. They began to part from one another. So the human race scattered throughout the world. Okay? Now, God's plan will never be frustrated by man. God wanted the human race to scatter peacefully. We can imagine what would have happened if there had been no Tower of Babel, if there had been no confusion of tongues. People still speak basically the same language, and as they spread, we can imagine that the language will change slightly, but the point is that they could still communicate with one another, understand one another. Knowledge would have been shared, and there would be much cooperation throughout the world, and you can imagine that the command to multiply and to subdue the earth would have been to their good and to the glory of God. But sad to say, the human race tried to go against God's will, and they failed. God scattered them by this simple process of confounding their language. So they have to scatter. With the result that today we have difficulties of race relationship, difficulty of having to learn one another's language, difficulty of misunderstanding one another, and so on. How great it would have been if we obeyed God's command without Him having to judge us. But then judgment had come, because the human heart is wicked above all things. So that was what happened. So those were the three major events that affected the human race. Okay? Now, out of the scattering of all the people, we begin to see the first promise given to Adam and Eve, that the seed of the woman would be the savior of sinners in the world. That began to be indicated as going to be fulfilled through the line of Shem. That is why in the last passage which we considered in chapter 11, we see the family line of Shem being delineated for us. The family line of Shem is discussed up to the point of Terah, verse 26 of chapter 11. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So that was the point we arrived at. Now from Terah's family, we are going to see that one of his sons, Abram, was going to be called out by God, and God's promise of a coming Savior was going to be worked through the line of Abram. And one basic lesson that comes out of today's passage is that only those who have the same faith as Abraham will be eternally blessed by God. Abraham had faith in the coming Savior, and he was going to be a blessing to many nations of the world. The many nations of the world will be blessed through Abraham. How? Through that Savior who is going to come from his loins, who is going to come through his body, through his family. Okay? So that is what we are going to learn, that only those who share the same faith as Abraham will be eternally blessed by God. How is this truth brought across to us? From today's passage, we see three sections which bring this lesson to us. In the first section, chapter 11, verse 27 to 32, we have Abraham's ancestry. Then in chapter 12, verse 1 to 3, we have Abraham's call. Then in chapter 12, verse 4 to 9, we have Abraham's response. So we have Abraham's ancestry, Abraham's call, Abraham's response. And let us look at each section in turn. We look first at Abraham's ancestry, chapter 11, verse 27 to verse 32. Now, you note that the seed promised to Adam and Eve was to come, the individual, the savior of the world, was to come through a godly line. And that is why the word seed is a word that can have a plural meaning as well as a singular meaning, and both are included. First, we must see that among all the people of the world, there will always be a line of people who believe in God and who look forward to the coming of the Savior. And this line is going to continue on despite Satan's attempt to destroy or break that line. See? Satan is intent on breaking that line to prevent that one seed, the Savior, from coming. And Satan also takes pleasure in destroying those who profess faith in God. So along the way, Satan is going to create havoc and bring about difficulties to God's people. Persecution is going to come. Many will suffer. Many will be tempted to forsake their faith, to give up, you see. But God will ensure that that godly line will continue. And Satan uses the ungodly line to bring much trouble and pain and sorrow to the godly line. So there is always the godly line and the ungodly line. And there will always be enmity between the children of Satan and the children of God. See? So the seed is used in a plural sense, in that there will always be these people who trust in God and trust in the coming Savior. But the word seed is used in reference also to one particular seed, as is obvious also from Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. And as we go along, we are going to find that the New Testament makes this clear. The Apostle Paul, in his epistle to the Galatians, makes it clear that there is one particular seed who would be the Savior of the world, and that is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, one way by which the godly line is attacked is by being tempted to want to mingle with the ungodly too closely. And the closest possible relationship between two individuals on this earth is the marriage relationship. And Satan is always very good at making believers not obey God and instead marry an unbeliever. And unbelievers are very good at drawing near to believers and in some ways absorb their language and their way of life and appear to be with them, when in fact they are not truly converted. So when believers begin to loosen up on their Christian principles and they begin to accept nominal Christians, nominal, nomos means name, those who are only Christians in name, nominal Christians, you discover that the line between the godly and the ungodly becomes blurred. See? And that was what happened. See? The sons of God came to the sons of men, and then they intermarried before the flood. And this has always been a tactic of Satan. Remember the days of Balak and how he hired Balaam to come and curse Israel, and he was unsuccessful. And finally Balaam taught Balak a very effective technique which required a bit of patience, a bit of time. He taught his people to come and befriend the people of Israel and to eat and drink together with them and loosen up their morals and their principles, and then they began to intermarry or to have one another. And so that was the tactic, see. And here we must understand that God was intent on preserving a godly line all through, and that godly line was going to be preserved through people who were better than other people? No, we are wrong. He's going to preserve the line through people who are the most unlikely. They will be people who are no better than others. And if God chose them, it is simply because of His good pleasure. It's not because they are better than other people. That is why salvation is by grace and by grace and by grace alone. See? And we know that in the Bible the word grace means the unmerited or unearned favor of God shown to undeserving people. We are undeserving, and yet God shows His love in choosing us to salvation. So grace is the unmerited favor of God shown to undeserving people. We have seen this already time and again. From the first book of the Bible, from the early chapters, we have been shown again and again that if anyone is saved, it is solely by grace, by grace, by grace alone. We remind ourselves of Noah. Was Noah better than other people? Now, if you have absorbed the wrong teaching called Arminianism, where the focus is on man's basic goodness, man's ability, then you will say, look, it says to us in chapter 6, verse 9, it says this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. See, no wonder God accepted him, because he was good, he was righteous, he did the right things. But you have understood the scriptures wrongly. Arminianism is a wrong doctrine. It had appeared long ago. So you are not coming up with something new. There's nothing new under the sun. Long ago people have been in error teaching this. Now the correct understanding is to look at the verse in context. Look at the word plainly, look at the word in context, and see how scripture interprets scripture. And you need to just look at the verse before that. Then you see a different story. Look at verse 8. It says, now Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now firstly, the word grace is used. Compared with all uses of the word grace in the Bible, you discover grace is just that. The unmerited favor of God shown to undeserving sinners. Okay? So that alone speaks to us that we have been wrong in our understanding of salvation. Then we see, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It was the Lord who showed him grace first. God chose him even though he was undeserving. He was like any other human being on the earth at that time. He was a descendant of Adam, and therefore Noah had inherited a sinful heart. And if a person has a sinful heart, you can expect that as he grows, he will manifest forth sins of various kinds, by words, by deeds, by thoughts. So Noah was a sinner before God, like anybody else. So if Noah was saved, it was because God showed his favor upon him, even though he was undeserving. And it is precisely because Noah was chosen by God and grace was shown to him, that he proved himself to be a true believer in living out a righteous life in verse 9. See? And his righteous living was not just for show, like the nominal Christians around. So you feel uncomfortable because you know you perhaps are a nominal Christian. A Christian in name, see? Now you live a so-called righteous life more for show, more because you think it's the right thing to do, more because all the reasons are all horizontal. It is because men think it is right, because I've been brought up as a Christian, and because this is pleasing to my parents, and so on. It's all the reasons are horizontal in nature. But not Noah. He did not live a righteous life to make himself proud or to parade himself before others, or because it was the expected thing or whatever else. But there was a vertical dimension to his faith. He truly did it because he wanted to please God. And that is why in chapter 7, in verse 1, we read, then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Men could not see it, but God had seen it. Noah truly loved God. Noah did what was right before God because he truly feared God and loved him. You see? So God had already seen that Noah was a genuine believer. See? So that is how a person who has experienced the grace of God lived. You see a true righteousness in his or her life. Now what about yours? Again, you feel uncomfortable. You see? A lot of people don't like this preacher because he always seems to be so hard. But we have to say it because scripture is meant for our good. And what needs to be said has to be said. And if the word of God searches you out, then it is good. Don't resist it. Examine to see whether it is true of your life. And if it is true, if you are truly a nominal Christian, then it is time for you to repent, to believe. And if you are found to be a genuine believer, you realize that it is by grace I have been chosen, by grace I have been saved. Any good in me is by the grace of God. You give all the glory to your God. You dare not steal any of his glory. See? Now that is how an informed Christian, a well-taught Christian, think and behave. See? He knows that he's such a sinner. At any moment he can go astray. At any moment he can fall. And it is by the grace of God that he's saved. And therefore he learns to trust in the Lord and to give all the glory to God. And he also knows that there are those who are only Christian in name. Okay? So beware of them. So here we see the case of Noah. Then the grace of God become narrowed down to one of the three sons of Noah, in the case of Shem. And if you look at chapter 9, you discover in verse 26, that in the prophetic words uttered by Noah when he became sober. See, he said there, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." Hey, we thought that the people were the focus of his attention, therefore the praise should be upon Shem. But no, it's the God of Shem. See, now Noah was prophesying, and these words were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And when we look carefully, God is trying to teach us something here. That again, if there is any blessing, it is due to the grace of God. And Shem is going to, in some ways, be used by God to inherit that promise of blessing. The covenant promise given to Adam and Eve after the fall, somehow is going to pass along the line of Shem. See? And that brings us to his son, Terah. In chapter 11, we see the line of Shem, starting verse 10 of chapter 11. This is the genealogy of Shem. And the line goes down up to verse 26. Now, Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, understand this, that the family of Abram were actually no better than other people. They were just as idolatrous as other people until God called Abraham out from his family. So Abraham had the brothers Nahor and Haran. Abraham's father was Terah. Terah was a descendant of Shem. So we have traced the indication of the blessing of God through the line of Shem up to Terah. Now understand this, that Abraham was descended from Terah and therefore from the line of Shem. So we would expect something good out of it. But wait a moment. Was it because Shem was better than others? We have already learned. No. It was all by sheer grace that anyone is blessed, anyone is saved. So when we come to Terah, we think that he was better than his ancestors. But no. And when we come to Abraham and his brothers, was Abraham better than his brothers? We discover, no. You see, they were idolatrous people. People who had gone astray from the truth. Who were worshipping idols. Who had long become idolatrous. And to prove this point, if you turn with me a little bit further in your Old Testament, to the book of Joshua, after the first five books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible written by Moses, you come to Joshua. Then you come to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. And Joshua was nearer to the end of his life. And he was addressing the nation of Israel after they had entered the promised land. And look at Joshua chapter 24. And you look at verse 2 to 3. He says, "And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods.'" See? You see the words there? Verse 3, "Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac." So God was speaking here. God said that he took Abraham from Samaria, from Ur in the Chaldees, far in those days. So Abraham was an idolater. His father was an idolater. Abraham came from such a background. Then look at verse 15 of Joshua 24. "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites and whose lands you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now, the words of Joshua clearly shows us that Abraham was idolatrous, and he came from an idolatrous family. So if Abraham was called by God at all, it was not because he was better than other people. It was simply by the grace of God. God showed him love despite the fact that he was undeserving of His love. Okay? Then the next question that occurred to us is, why don't we just focus on Abraham? Why don't we just say, this is the family of Abraham? Why must it state Terah as the head of the family and the family that came from him? Look at verse 27. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Now, the purpose is to show that Abraham descended from Terah and therefore from the line of Shem. That is one thing we have covered. Okay? And to show that Terah was an idolater, and so was Abraham. So Abraham experienced the grace of God. If Abraham was called, it was because of the grace of God. But then there is another purpose. It is to show that those people with whom Abraham was going to interact in the subsequent chapters, all actually were from such a background. And we read on, we discover that Abraham and Nahor took wives. See? And the name of Abraham's wife was Sarai. Nahor also took wife. His wife was his niece, actually, from his dead brother. His brother Haran had died. Okay? And his brother Haran left a son by the name of Lot. And Abraham was going to take Lot as it were as his adopted son. So he's very much like his son. He's going to take Lot along. Okay? And you know why when you look at verse 30. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. So Terah was so fruitful. He had three sons who were also fruitful, who had children, except for Abraham. He was barren. Okay. And this is going to be a significant point, because if you were to have any inheritance, you must have children, and especially sons. And Abraham was barren. Okay. This lays the background for us, so that we understand later how the story unfolded. Okay? Now, we have made the point that salvation is by the grace of God, by the grace of God alone. No one can claim the credit for his salvation. No one can say that he accepted to follow Christ. No, no one can claim credit at all. So get your language correct. Don't say, I accepted Christ. You never accepted Christ. Christ accepted you. Don't talk as though you contributed to your salvation in some ways. Don't talk as though Christ has done his part and that you did your part, that's why you are saved. Don't use language that claims credit for yourself. And don't use such misleading language when you evangelize. When you talk to people, when you tell them about Christ, don't use misleading language as though they can contribute to their own salvation. That is what Calvinism is all about. That is what Reformed teaching is all about. It is biblical teaching. It gives us the correct doctrine that salvation is by the grace of God and by the grace of God alone. That's why we don't practice the altar call and say, who wants to become a Christian? Walk to the front. Come now, come to the front. But we ask the question, why to the front? Why can't people be saved at the back? And why walk? Why do you say, now, get yourself out of your seat, come to the front. Come to accept Jesus Christ. Why use such language? Why make people think that their actions somehow contribute to their salvation? In the Bible, to come to Christ is to come in the heart by faith. You see? So we persuade people, we reason with them, we command them, we urge them to turn to Christ by faith, not by walking to the front or by indicating their desire to accept Christ by raising their hands. We don't even use terms like to accept Christ because of his great abuse today. Eh? Instead, we tell people to repent. We tell people to draw near to Christ. We tell people to believe in Christ. We tell them to repent and come to faith in him and rest in him. We come to seek peace with God. We come ask them to abandon their wicked ways and to come to Christ alone for forgiveness. You see, there are many ways of urging sinners to draw near to Christ, to trust in him, instead of just that standard phrase, accept Jesus Christ, which is theologically loaded, theologically wrong. Okay? So salvation is by grace. But you note on the other hand that the godly line is saved by grace. It doesn't mean that they do nothing. They just wait for God to somehow move them. Just like the chess pieces. You're playing chess. So you control the chess pieces. So some people think that God controls the people on this earth. So if you are chosen by God, you give all the glory to Him. You say, I'm saved. It is God who chose me. Therefore, everything in my life is just by God, and we just wait for Him to move us about, just like chess pieces on the board. But that is not the case. God makes us rational beings, people who can think, who can reason, who can absorb truth and understand it. God makes us with feelings as well, not only happiness and sadness, anger, love, hatred, joy and sorrow, but God also gives us the feeling of conviction of sin, the persuasion of concerning the truth, so we can get convicted of certain truth. See, so what we know in the head becomes not just mere knowledge, it grips us, it affects us. See, then God has also given us a will by which we decide to act. See, our actions flow from that faculty known as the volition. The moment we choose or we act, we choose and we act. We choose what is good or what is bad, what is right or what is wrong. We choose to do or not to do. Okay? So you see now, God makes us such a being capable of truth, capable of feelings, capable of action. And God wants to use us as we are. He does not want us to suppress one part of us and become less than human. No. God wants us to be what we are, what He has made us. And He works sovereignly. He is in control, but He is in control in such a way that it involves our whole faculties, our total faculties working. That was how the Holy Spirit inspired the holy men of the past to write His word. He did not turn off their mind. And then they become a robot, and then they didn't know what they were writing. They just wrote, or they just spoke and spoke, and somebody wrote down. No, that is not the idea of inspiration. It may be true of other religions, but not of the Bible. Okay? The Bible's teaching of inspiration is that God, by His Spirit, worked in the lives of the people without suppressing their personality. And as they lived out their lives interacting with the people, they were living it out prayerfully, trusting in God. And so God worked in them as they worked. And in that way, as they interacted, say, Paul with the Corinthian Christians, or Peter with the circumstances around him in those days, as they interacted with the people and the circumstances, they acted responsibly, in dependence upon God, God moved them to write what was needful, which was not only relevant to that time, but it became God's word for all time. You see? So God never suppressed the personality of a person. And so here also we must understand that God requires His chosen people to act responsibly, such that as He preserves us by His divine power, we are to persevere as required by God. We have to persevere because He holds us responsible. Okay? And that is what we see in the case of Abraham and his family. His father was still alive, Terah. So he had to persuade his father to move with him. And that was what they did. And Terah was persuaded to move with Abraham. So he brought the two sons, Nahor included, although it's not mentioned in this passage. But later on, in the latter parts of the book of Genesis, we learn that Nahor also moved, because later when Isaac went to seek for a wife, and he found Rachel, and Rachel was from Nahor's family, from Laban and from Nahor, and Nahor was from Haran. Okay? So they have moved from Ur of the Chaldees. The Chaldees, the word Chaldee is also the synonymous with Babylonians. In latter days, they were called Babylonians or Chaldeans. And Ur of the Chaldeans is located roughly in where Iraq is today. Yeah? And this is where they moved. They moved from Iraq, from Sumeria, the region called Sumeria, there was a civilization that was very advanced. We always have the wrong idea that people in primitive times were less intelligent than us and less civilized than us. And you will be shocked to realize that actually there were mighty, great civilizations that existed before that. Then the story of the human race is a story of decline rather than of improvement, unlike what is taught by the so-called theory of evolution. See, all our genes have been diluted as we spread. But originally the gene pool was very rich. See? And in the case of Adam, all the gene pools were in him. In the case of Noah, they had richer gene pools. So the earlier people were hardier, they lived longer, they lived hundreds of years old until God began to reduce the age, the span of their life. Okay? They were capable of doing much more. They were clever, intelligent people. And in that whole area of Sumeria was found this town of Ur, from which Abraham was called. And Abraham persuaded his father, and his father Terah agreed to bring the family to Haran. They did not cross straight to Canaan, see, because of the desert in between. The desert had existed from ancient times. So they followed the river bank. The trade route ran along the river bank. From your direction, you'll be like this. Ur is there. They followed the river Tigris and Euphrates. They followed along the trade route to Haran. And then they were going to come down to Canaan. And you note that their destination was Canaan. As we are told there in this the earlier verse. And what happened is, we are told in verse 31, Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife. They went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans. Go to where? Go to Canaan. Their destination was Canaan. But they stopped at Haran and they proceeded no further. And you reach the next verse. We are told in verse 32, so the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. He stopped there and he didn't move on to Canaan. The original intention was to go to Canaan. But why did he stop there? We can't understand. See? And Abraham, because he has persuaded his old father to move, so he had succeeded in persuading him, and so the whole family moved up to Haran. But his father seemed stuck there. He refused to move anymore. And we thought he's too old to move. But wait, he lived up to 205 years old, which means that he had so many more years to live, and yet he refused to move. And certainly that has a lesson for us. See? It has a lesson for us. And again, I sense that some of us here feel uncomfortable. You were supposed to head for Canaan, the promised land. And you did move. You see? You did move. But you stopped halfway. You didn't proceed further. You have struggled with sin. You have struggled with the Christian faith. For years your Christian friends have talked to you. Your parents have persuaded you to come to church. And you came. And you even bought a Bible. You were given a Bible. You began to read the Bible. You came to some meetings. See? You travel from Ur to Haran. But you stop there. You proceed no further. You are still outside the kingdom of God. See? It's sad. It's sad. And that's where we must understand. You remember what the Lord said to the rich young ruler who came? He said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And after all that has been said, after the exchanges between the Lord and the man went away sad. After the Lord said to him, what did the Lord say to him? You are not far from the kingdom of God. Now some of us feel very happy when such words are said in our ears. You are not far from the kingdom of God. But wait a moment. Should you be happy? You are not far from the finishing line if you are running a race. See? You are not far from getting the passing mark. Are you happy? You are not far, not far. Not far from graduating, but you didn't graduate. You drop out. Sad. It's so sad with Sarah. with Sarah. He stopped there and he held back other people. And that is a problem. When you yourself refuse to move, you suffer the consequences, and now you want to drag down other people. See? There's a big problem. So we must learn from this, from Abraham's ancestry. This first section alone is a whole sermon. We could stop here and go home and ponder upon what we have learned. But then we'll never get anywhere with the Bible. Let's move on to Abraham's call, chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. Understand that the call was irresistible, and understand secondly that the call was clearly defined. Now, what is meant by irresistible? When the Holy Spirit works in those who are chosen by God, they will definitely come to Him, come to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit works irresistibly, not by forcing them to come to Christ, but by changing their hearts so that they come willingly. See? That is the amazing teaching of the Bible. And we see this truth working in the case of Abraham. Although he was held back by his father Terah, but he waited nevertheless for God's call, and God's call came to him again. And to confirm this point, you must now turn with me to Acts chapter 7, to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 7. This is a critical passage which all of us must look at so that you are thoroughly convinced of what has been said thus far. Acts chapter 7. Now you look at Stephen's message on that day, and remember, this is written down by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for us. So Acts chapter 7, he says there in verse 2, he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to the land that I will show you." You see the point? It wasn't Terah who was called. It was Abraham who was called. And therefore Abraham had persuaded his father and the family to move. Eh? Then verse 4. "Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell." So after his father had died in Haran, then Abraham moved again, okay, towards the promised land. So back to Genesis chapter 12. We first look at chapter 11 again, verse 32. "So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." But look at how old Abraham was when he started moving from Haran after his father died. We are told in verse 4. "So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." So when he departed from Haran, he was already an old man by our standard. He was 75 years old, okay? And his father died at 205 years old, okay? Which means that Abraham was born at the time when Terah, his father, was 130 years old. Huh? 205 years old minus 75, okay? Okay, you got it, huh? Now you come to verse 26 of chapter 11. It says, "Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abraham, Nahor, and Haran." See, it doesn't match. We thought he was up well past 100 years old before Abraham was born. But why is mentioned this? Terah was 70 years when he begot Abraham, Nahor, and this Haran. Why? Now you must think carefully now. It cannot be that three sons were born at the same year. Cannot be. So he began to have the three sons when he was 70 years old. But which son first? Abraham was mentioned first. But it cannot be, because we have worked it out. Yeah. He was well after 100 years before he gave birth to Abraham. See? So it must be the other brothers who were born first. Abraham must have been born last. See? But why was Abraham mentioned first in this verse? It must be because God desires us to focus on him. He is the center of focus. And indeed, that turned out to be the case in the subsequent chapters. That Abraham is prominent here. Therefore, he's put first. See, not because he was born first. Rather, his other brothers were born first. And Abraham was actually born when his father was already 130 years old. Okay? So by the time his father died, at age 205 years old, Abraham was already 75 years old. Then he moved. Okay? So the point of this is that when God calls, you cannot resist him. God had called Abraham when he was in Ur. And after that many years being stuck in Haran, God will not allow Abraham to go astray. God will not allow Abraham to drop off his plan. God's call came to Abraham again. So in verse 1 of chapter 12, we discover it's a repetition of that call. God said to Abraham again, you move, you move, you move. And of course that is the lesson to us as well. When the gospel comes to you and say, you move from your family, you come and follow Jesus Christ. You may be hindered by your family, you may be hindered by your circumstances, but if you are truly called by God at all, his call is irresistible. Sooner or later you will respond. Otherwise you will not be happy. And God will certainly not allow any one of his chosen people to be lost. And understand this, there is a cost involved when you want to follow the call of God. Family members will be unhappy with you. And often they are nominal, like Terah. See, in name they are Christians. And they use Christian truth, Christian language to try and detain you. See, but you know actually they are a hindrance to you. The ungodly line is again trying to hinder the godly line. The devil is again using the closest people in your family, closest in the sense of biological relationship, to hinder you from doing what is right and pleasing to the Lord. But did Abraham allow himself to succumb to say, this is where I've settled this many years, I think I will let the younger generation follow the Lord? No. No. Abraham packed up everything to go. See? And you must understand that that was very costly, and we will look at his obedience in a moment, his response. But we have a second point under this section to note. The call was clearly defined, and we can summarize it under 4 points. Firstly, it involves a seed, as you can see. And verse 7 makes it clear. To your descendants I will give this land. The word descendant is actually seed, which is singular, which has a plural meaning as well as a singular meaning. It covers both. It involves all those who believe, and it includes also one particular seed, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So the original is seed. Okay? To your seed I will give this land. Then secondly, it involves a land, as you can see in verse 7. And in verse 1 we are told also, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. What is so great about the land of Canaan? See, people go to Israel on pilgrimages. You see, wow, the land is wonderful. This is where Moses stood to receive the law, and this is where the Lord walked, and so on. But at the end of the day, hey, just weigh it up. In terms of geography and weather and climate, you think it is anywhere? Well, we say there are some places in Malaysia that are truly beautiful. You still don't know. Yeah? The best kept secret in Malaysia. You know where? Some of us is going to raise your right hand. Hey, no, you know. See? And those from China will say, hey, China has much to offer in terms of travel. There are so many places that are like heaven on earth. See? Okay. Now in terms of geography and climate and everything, you see, the promised land, you see, was good, yes, a land flowing with milk and honey. Yeah? But it's not the only place on this earth that's like that. See? Then what is so special about the promised land? You must understand, God was using the physical land to represent a place where we are going. And it is spiritual, and it is not in this world. It begins with our heart, when we are submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are submitted to God through faith in Jesus Christ, then Christ lives in our heart. The rule of God has already begun. Okay? When we enter the promised land, we are supposed to have peace, our own land, where there will be no more enemies to trouble us. But Israel didn't find that when they entered the promised land. You turn with me, if you are able, to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And you see there, this being discussed in Hebrews chapter 4. After the pastoral epistles, Philemon and Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. We are told in verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. This is to say that there's a spiritual rest, a rest through faith in Jesus Christ. When we come to faith in Christ, then we have peace with God. And in principle, therefore, we have entered the kingdom of God because God's rule is over our life. And by we will arrive in heaven. And there all that trouble us will be no more. Instead, God will be with his people. The Lord, our great shepherd, will be with us. All the redeemed of the Lord will be there. There will be no sin to trouble us. No tears will be shed there because every tear will be wiped out of our eyes. See? And that is where we are headed for. And that point can be confirmed by looking at Hebrews, again Hebrews, but this time we look at this chapter 12. Chapter 12. Now we first look at chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We are told about this people of faith in verse 14. We are told, for those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland, and truly if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. In chapter 12 verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So you see how all this tie up? The land is actually to make us understand there is a better place where there is true peace and where nothing troubles us, and we will be there forever. Okay? So the promise involves a seed, a land, and of course a nation. Verse 2, many will be called in, the Gentiles will be called in. See? And this is where you must look at one other passage in the New Testament, and everything will tie in nicely, and then you will be thoroughly convinced of the teaching, of this teaching from the Bible. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians. Corinthians, Galatians, Galatians chapter 3. And you look at verse 8 and verse 9, we are told, Galatians 3 verse 8, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. That was how the blessing was going to come to all nations. Nations was not just a country on this earth. Nations, in the original word, it means ethnic groups. All ethnic groups throughout the world. Abraham was going to be a blessing to all nations. How? Through faith in Christ. See? Abraham already looked forward to the coming of the Savior, the seed of the woman who would be, who would crush the head of the serpent. Abraham had faith in him, and he would be used by God to be a blessing. Okay? And how it worked out in practice, I will explain in a moment. But to avoid turning to Galatians again, we keep to Galatians chapter 3, and then you look at the last few verses. We are told in verse 28, There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. Okay? Now you see all the strands tying together now. See? It's clearing all the mist, all the confusion concerning the teaching of Scripture in the past is clearing. You are becoming clearer and clearer and see, hey, I'm beginning to see it. I understand. The land is actually a picture of heaven. And we enter under the rule of God, the kingdom of God, which is the rule of God, by faith in Christ while we are on this earth. And when we are on this earth, we are in the faith, we are sure of arriving in heaven. Okay? So the promised land was actually a picture of this higher promise, the promise of heaven. Then what about nation? The nation was, Abraham was going to be a blessing to all the nations. The Gentiles were going to be called in by faith, to faith in Jesus Christ. But how it is going to work out in practice was this. Through Abraham was going to come 12 descendants. The 12 descendants would be the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel would be one nation. And out of the tribe of Judah was going to come the Lord Jesus Christ. And that seed would come through the body or the family of Abraham. Okay? And that seed, at Jesus Christ, will die on the cross to pay for the sins of his people. He will rise from the dead to give eternal life to all whom he is drawing from all nations of the world. Hey, satisfying, isn't it? And all proven from the scriptures. Scripture has a clear message that can be understood. That is why we must preach the word and preach it clearly. Preach Christ and preach him crucified, because it is through him and him crucified that all the nations of the world will be blessed in Abraham. Okay? And meanwhile, there is a last point about the promise, verse 1 to verse 3. There is divine blessing, verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, I will curse him who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You see, God promises blessing to Abraham, to his descendants, and therefore to all true believers in Jesus Christ. All blessing, all divine protection. That's why we can rest assured that God will not allow a single one of his chosen people to be plucked out of his hand. Nothing, absolutely nothing in the world can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. That is the teaching of Romans chapter 9. Okay? Because God has promised it. And he is faithful. And he is powerful. And he certainly will fulfill his promise. That is why as we serve him, we are not foolish and caught martyrdom. See? But nevertheless, we know that there is always an element of risk involved. But because it is to God's glory, because it is in accordance to his will, we will give ourselves to serving him, come what may. And if we have to be injured or we have to die, it is all within God's will. See? But we can trust in the fact that most of the time, it is not God's will for us to die, because he wants us to continue serving him, to be useful, to be a blessing to many nations. That's why we can rest assured that when we are in his will, he will give us the necessary protection. He will sustain us. Those who try to harm us, he will curse. You see? Those who bless us, he will bless. We will be a blessing to so many others around us. So you see there, Abraham's call, it was irresistible and it was clearly defined, from which we learn to preach the word of God, preach Christ and him crucified, and to rest in him, knowing that he will provide for us and he will protect us. This is sufficient. Cukup. We have learned so much. But just one more section and we are finished. Abraham's response. Verse 4 to verse 9. We learn two things here. His willingness to obey. His boldness to bear witness. His willingness to obey is clear. When he had to leave Haran, it was must have been terrible. His father had passed away. He must be in grief. See, he had already lost his brother long ago in Haran. But if he were the youngest, he probably didn't understand that, didn't affect him too much, except for the fact that he took his brother, his brother's son Lot along. Okay, but in Haran, he lost his father, and God's call came, and he had to move. See, and don't think that an old man has no feelings. Just because he's 75 years old, he didn't have feelings for his father. That is not true. Okay, he must have been in grief. But a higher call came to him. Something nobler, something higher came to him, and he obeyed. See, it involved parting with familiar surroundings. It involved parting with close relatives, because his brother and family was going to be left behind. Okay, and it involved getting those who were coming along to agree to get his wife, to get his adopted son, his nephew Lot, and to get all the servants who had been working for him. And he had accumulated many servants while in Haran. So with any additional person, you have an additional person to deal with. And you are not dealing with inanimate things. You are dealing with people, with mind, with will, you see, with feelings. That is why working is often difficult, because it involves human beings. It's not involving things. We can work hard clearing things or arranging things, but we still don't feel so stressed out. But it is interacting with human beings, sinful human beings, that is most stressful. And Abraham had to handle all this. He had to get them to all agree to move. And then he had accumulated much property, and especially cattle. He was a herdsman, so he had to get all these to move. See, all the logistics involved. Then verse 6 tells us that he had to face with all these strangers. The Canaanites were in that land. And he had to move, knowing that he was going to face such strangers. Okay? But Abraham obeyed. Again, they are going to feel uncomfortable. Have you obeyed? Have you? You know God's word, but knowing is one thing. It's just head knowledge. You have read so much. Read the Bible, heard many sermons through audio.com, the sermon.com on computer and various other sites. You have read many theological journals. But how is your Christian life? An angel in the church, a demon at home. Is that what you are? See? An angel in the church, a demon in school or in the place of work. See? Now we really have to examine ourselves. Do we show forth the fact that we have experienced the grace of God? As in the case of Noah. He was righteous in his life because God's grace has operated in him. We claim to have experienced God's grace, but does it show in our life? If it doesn't, it's simply head knowledge. Head knowledge. Head knowledge. See? Unless you obey. See? You are unable to convince yourself or others that you have experienced the grace of God in your life. Then the second thing is boldness in bearing witness. The Canaanites were in the land. See? Abraham has obeyed. Obeyed but quietly. Obeyed without letting neighbors know. Obeyed without letting know who he was believing in, who he was following. See? People will think you crazy, listening to a voice that don't know came from where. You see? And moving all these hordes of cattle and people and property. And you are really crazy, just as in the days of Noah when he built the ark on dry land far from the sea, and for so long, you see, people would have thought him crazy, okay? And it's embarrassing to let your brothers and sisters, your unconverted relatives see you carrying the Bible. That's why I always keep the Bible in my handbag, you see. Oh, in my briefcase, coming to church, we don't want people to see us carrying the Bible. we dare not bear witness to them. We are ashamed to be known as Christians. Hey, say, but I have been obeying. Quietly I pray, I come to church. But why are you so afraid of bearing witness? Why are you so afraid of your faith being known? See? And look at Abraham. He had quietly obeyed, but he had not made it known who he was listening to. People really laughed at him. See? He had faith, but the faith had not been expressed publicly yet. But look at verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. Now the Lord appeared. How he appeared we do not know. But from the subsequent events we know that the Lord had on many occasions appeared in the form of man to come and meet with his people. So the Lord appeared to Abraham and spoke to him these reassuring words, confirming what he had heard and what he had believed in. Okay. And what did he do? He built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he thought, anybody in his situation would be inspired at that time to do something great for the Lord. It doesn't matter on that one occasion for people to see that you are a believer. But no, Abraham's witness was consistent. Verse 8, and he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. In that prominent place, that pass between two mountains, in that valley, he erected an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. His faith became so obvious to everyone in that valley. He was preaching at that time. Okay? And then he moved on south. See? To continue his journey, and we will see what happened after that. But what is needed to be noted at this point is that he bore witness, he bore public testimony to his faith, he built his altar, he burned his sacrifice, he worshipped God, he called on his name, which means that he was preaching, he prayed and he preached, and people knew. Okay? This is a challenge to us. If you have kept your faith quiet all these years, the Lord has troubled you. Now is the time to be bold in the Lord. Not to be showy by wearing a large cross around you, or wearing some symbol or paste some symbol of Christianity on your car or what. Not that. But to be able to show it in your life and to be able to declare it by word of mouth. Okay? He was willing to obey, he was bold in bearing witness. We must close. We have looked at Abraham's ancestry. We have looked at Abraham's call. We have looked at Abraham's response. As we close, again, I have to wrap it in. See? And I know you will make some of us here very uncomfortable. And you probably are beginning to lose your patience. You say, you know, I've enough of all this. I've been made to feel uncomfortable. But at the same time, I know that the same truth that's making some uncomfortable is ministering comfort to God's people. God's people are strengthened by what they are hearing. God's people know, yes, God is speaking to them. See? And that is why we must end with some searching questions. Question number one. Have you heard the voice of Jesus Christ calling you? Just as Abraham was called from Ur, and he was called again from Haran, and Abraham obeyed. If Jesus Christ is calling you to leave your girlfriend who is unconverted, to leave your boyfriend who is unconverted, to leave your parents who are so adamant against you going to church, will you follow? Will you follow? Okay. You're facing difficult trials and facing difficult decisions in your life. Do what is right and pleasing in the sight of God. And then you can be sure that eternal life will be yours. And God will bless you. God will provide for you. Okay? So have you heard the voice of Jesus calling? Then secondly, are you prepared to follow him, to trust in him? Because by his death, he has saved his people. It is one thing to look at the salvation and the promises. But what about actually following? What about actually obeying? Taking the first step of obedience. Have you been baptized? Let me ask you. If you are truly a believer, have you been baptized? And you know, baptism involves church membership. Service to God is in the local church and to the local church. And what about church membership? Have you obeyed? And serving God is with the view of planting other local churches. See, are you involved in this great work? This great work called the Great Commission. Are you involved? Are you involved? Are you willing to obey? To know and to be convinced, to believe is one thing, but to obey practically in your life. To obey. It is only obedience that shows forth your true faith. And finally, let us persevere as we obey. Just like what Joshua said, which we read earlier in Joshua 24. Joshua, at the end of his years, could challenge his people and his family members in the words of verse 14 and verse 15. He said there, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." May God really give us that faith to be able to say these words which Joshua said at that time, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Let us pray.